welcome to the South Elkhorn Christian Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you enjoy the weekly messages. For bulletin material, reflection guides, and other resources, visit southelkhorncc.org.
Halle, 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 halle. I'm so glad Holly's back. I am so grateful and I feel so blessed by the joy and energy leadership of Holly Fuquay. I know that many of you share, I hope all of you share that sentiment, and I am also exceedingly grateful for the opportunity for Holly to go on sabbatical, to rest, to renew, to recharge herself, so that she could return to ministry knowing that she is loved for just who she is, for her relationship with God, and to bring that joy and love and rest to all of us as well. I am so grateful for a church that supports the important thing that happens when we embrace sabbatical. So thank you, church. And I'm also looking forward to all the new ways that we'll be invited to sing and use our voices and use our hands. Who knows what Holly has in store next? I'm especially glad that she'll get a chance to share more about what she's learned and what her experience was like in a few weeks when she preaches on October 15th. For now, she's going to need to take it slow, so I know we're all super excited to see her. She said her inbox is already full to overflowing. Let's give her some grace as she sorts through her emails, as she learns new systems, as she reconnects to new people and familiar faces, and eases back into the important work of ministry that Holly blesses us with. So thank you for your support of her, and thank you for being a church who values real rest. It makes a real difference. Well, Pastor Holly, in preparing to come back this Sunday, did what Pastor Holly does week in and week out when she's normally here. She reached out to me and said, "Okay, Michael, you know, I'm going to be leading different parts of the worship service, so tell me, what's this message about?" And I wish I had thought more deeply about selecting the passages I chose. I wish I could have said, it's a beautiful story of homecoming, of embracing one another, of lifting people up, but I didn't choose that story. I chose a story that scratches the difficult, touches on very difficult topics. Topics like vengeance. Topics like civil disobedience. Topics like religious nationalism. Wish you could have seen the look in Holly's face when I told her that. But I made sure to end it with, "Welcome back." I see you went a different direction for the children's moment. Wise move, wise move. The story that we're about to enter into is a story that maybe some of you have heard. I grew up with this story as a child in children's church. I grew up with this story in Sunday school, and we're restarting a sermon series called Back to Sunday Schools, returning to some of the classic stories of the Christian faith that if you grew up in church, you likely heard, what, maybe not always in worship, but likely in Sunday school or children's church. Perhaps they weren't told or read directly out of the Bible. Perhaps they were condensed and simplified so that you could understand them. But what I'm inviting you to do now is to return to these classic stories and see them again with fresh eyes, to see them for what they are, far more wild and wondrous, challenging and beautiful than perhaps we remember or realize. And this week, we're going back to the Hebrew Scriptures, to the Old Testament, to a story that actually wasn't written in Hebrew. It's one of the few places in the Old Testament that is still seen in the language of Aramaic. It was written and preserved in Aramaic, the story of Daniel and the lion's den. So I want to invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 6 through the end of the chapter. And to give you a little bit of context about the story we're about to read, perhaps jog your memory a little bit. Daniel, who we'll read about later in the story, is an exile of Judah. That is, he's a Jew who has been exiled from the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and is now living abroad in this other empire that has conquered the land of Israel. What I'm going to refer to as Persia. There were the Assyrians, later a new Assyrian empire, and then the Persians would move in. And something that happened during these conquering empires is they would exile key figures, key leaders, perhaps we're not exactly sure how much of the populace would be sent away and abroad. And sometimes, just sometimes, some of these people would find their way into the emperor's court to become an advisor. And Daniel is one such person. He has been brought into the court of King Darius, the emperor of Persia, and he's grown in prominence, distinguished himself, so much so that, as palace stories might suggest from all across the ages and the generation, there's some political jockeying that's about to happen and some efforts to put Daniel in his place. And we're going to read about that. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. You can follow along on the screen or read along in your Bibles. We're starting in verse 6. The king had many advisors, bureaucrats, what are called presidents and satraps, that he would consult with and that would enact the administration of the empire. Chapter 6, verse 6. So the presidents and satraps conspired and came to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever! All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an interdict that whoever prays to anyone, divine or human, for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked, not even by you. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and interdict. That sounded pretty good. 30 days of pure adoration? Count me in. Although Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he continued to go to his house, which had windows in its upper room open toward Jerusalem, and to get down on his knees 3 times a day to pray to his God and praise him just as he had done previously. Daniel knew things had changed, and yet he did what he always did. The conspirators came and found Daniel praying and seeking mercy before his God. Then they approached the king and said concerning the interdict, O king, did you not sign an interdict that anyone who prays to anyone, divine or human, within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions? The king answered, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they responded to the king, Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the interdict you have signed, but he is saying his prayers 3 times a day, praying to Yahweh, not to King Darius. When the king heard the charge, he was very much distressed. He was determined to save Daniel. And until the sun went down, he made every effort to rescue him. Every effort to rescue him. But alas, then the conspirators came to the king and said to him, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no interdict or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. You are subject to your own law, O king. Then the king gave the command, and Daniel was brought and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to Daniel, May your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you. Good luck. A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lord, so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No food was brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king got up and hurried to the den of lions. When he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out anxiously to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you faithfully serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel then said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they would not hurt me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done nothing wrong. I haven't hurt anyone. Nothing I've done has been a harm to anyone else. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him. We will pick the story up in just a moment as we silence the newly installed security system. that the tech this morning assured me would not go off in the middle of worship. We should be good for another, I can now say with confidence, 2 hours. Back to the story. The king gave... So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king gave a command, and those who had accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples and nations of every language throughout the whole world, "May you have abundant prosperity. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, for he has saved Daniel from the power of the lion." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The word of God for the people of God. Green Cottonham was on a train station, at a train station. He wasn't on a train. He was there, maybe hanging out with his friends. Maybe, as some people do, he went to the train station just to see the trains go by. He was very poor. Very poor. He had been born some 15 or more years after the abolition of slavery according to the 13th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. His parents, both formerly enslaved people, they were poor, and he had perhaps no intention to ride a train, couldn't afford the ticket. And yet this teenager was arrested and charged with riding trains without a ticket and sentenced to 3 months of hard labor and a fine that was so steep there was no way he could pay it. And so this child of formerly enslaved people found himself in slave-like conditions working in mines, in brutal conditions with poor nutrition, long hours, physical and all kinds of violence, and he would go on to continue, because he couldn't pay his fine, to keep serving an ever more extending sentence until finally he died in the mines in 1908. His situation was not that unlike many others who found themselves, because of what were called black codes at the time, laws passed by states after the abolition of slavery, to create petty crimes, petty offenses, and heavy fines that would keep people in prison, so that slavery, once thought abolished, really was never abolished. It just changed. The economic engine of slavery was now displaced from the surface and now behind the scenes of chain gangs and prison camps. Convicts leased out to private companies for their labor. Slavery didn't change. It didn't end. It changed. How could this be? How is this possible? Well, as many of our youth discovered when they went on a mission trip a few years ago to the Civil Rights Museum, the Legacy Museum, they learned that the 13th Amendment states that slavery and involuntary servitude shall be abolished, except, there's an exception clause, except for the punishment of a crime, and a person is duly convicted. Slavery wasn't ended, it just changed. Our youth pointed out when they stood before the Lexington-Fayette Urban County Government, our youth pointed out, and I was informed, I learned, that in 1891, the Commonwealth of Kentucky passed Article 25, which almost copied, maybe it does, copies and pastes the 13th Amendment directly into Kentucky's Constitution. How could this be? And yet there it is. And our youth, standing before the Lexington-Fayette Urban County Government, said, "This shouldn't have been, it shouldn't be now, and it surely shouldn't be for the future. We need this change." They had worked with the Fayette County Human Rights Commission to develop a resolution, and we're asking the city council to join them in advocating that we make an amendment to Kentucky's Constitution to remove this exception clause for slavery, a long political journey that would require working with lots of people around what seems to be a nonpartisan issue of removing this stain on the legacy of our Commonwealth and country. When we read of in Daniel's story that some bureaucrats conspired to manipulate the laws to specifically target someone, that should come as no shock to us. This is a trick as old as time. It's happened in every administration, from the empires of old to even within our own country. And recognizing that, having our eyes open to that, being aware of that is so incredibly important and a gift of this hard and difficult and challenging story found in Daniel chapter 6. Just as Daniel was the target of harm and hurt by this conspiring group of bureaucrats, so too there are communities, people who are targeted and harmed time and time again by laws meant to diminish, deplete, destroy people for political gain. What's this story about? Well, it is about the story of a God who provides for Daniel, who keeps him safe. It is the story about bureaucrats who unjustly target someone and then get their due reward, but it's about so much more than that. And it can be really hard to wrestle with all this story is really about. But I couldn't read the story and not lift up at least three hard things that are embedded in this story. The first is this: at the very end of the story, perhaps you read it, I paused for effect, the awful, terrible, heinous reality that not only were the people who had conspired to get Daniel into the lion's den put to death, but their families were thrown in too. A sad reality that has repeated time and time again, generation to generation to generation. Vengeance applied to people, with carnage and collateral damage extending to people who weren't a part of the wrong. What does it mean for us to see that and not want to accept it? To not want to pretend that God was somehow happy with that result? To not endorse it as if that's the way God intended it or wanted it? I think as people of faith, we need to see details like that in stories and say, no, that did not bring God happiness, pleasure, or joy. That is not the justice of God. And whenever that kind of justice is repeated in Scripture, whenever that kind of justice is seen in the news, whenever that kind of justice is presented as the kind of justice that matters most, vengeance, vindictiveness, and a wide net of harm, people of faith need to stand and say no. That isn't what God wants. That isn't who God is. And that is not God's justice and love that we see in the crucified Savior, the one that God would bring to life again. God's justice doesn't work that way. This story is also about civil disobedience. It was fascinating. This is one of Mahatma Gandhi's favorite stories. Mahatma Gandhi, that figure of nonviolent resistance from India, when he traveled to South Africa and did his advocacy work, when he was in India and did his advocacy work, whenever he would talk to Westerners, he often would make reference to this story, Daniel, the example of nonviolent resistance. An unjust law has been targeted at him. He's an upstanding citizen. He does right, has great integrity, and he continues to do what is right and doesn't bring harm or hurt to anyone else and is willing to suffer the consequence. That would be the template that Mahatma Gandhi would use in his advocacy and his work. That would be the template that Martin Luther King Jr. would be inspired by in his advocacy for civil rights, for all people, for voting rights, for black people. This story has inspired people time and time and time again to see the strength of Daniel, to pay attention to the ways that politics and religion can commingle in heinous and hideous ways. This story is about the civil disobedience of Daniel. It's also about what I would call religious nationalism. Did you see what the satraps and the presidents and the bureaucrats did? They established a god, the king. They established a kingdom as the kingdom of this god, the Persian Empire. And they demanded complete, total, and exclusive devotion, allegiance to the king and through the king to the Persian Empire. Now know that Daniel was a religious minority. Daniel was not of the religious majority of the Persian Empire. He was an exile from Judah. And so this law specifically targeted someone who practiced a faith tradition differently than the religion of the empire. He practiced a faith tradition that could be exploited because of this law that had been passed. In August of this year, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ gathered together in Louisville, Kentucky, and passed a resolution resisting and rejecting Christian nationalism, resisting and rejecting any efforts to marry the state and religion in such a way that it would require complete and total devotion to us as if it was our God, or what we like to call in the Christian tradition, idolatry. It did so with the full awareness that this thing called Christian nationalism takes the majority religion, Christianity, and makes it so intertwined with who, what it means to be a citizen, that you can't be a true, honest, good citizen without thereby being Christian or practicing something of Christianity, or at least a version of it. It's a version of Christianity that privileges authority, especially male authority. It's a version of Christianity that seeks after power and privilege and influence. It's a version of Christianity that is okay with violence to secure the goals and aims of Christian nationalism. And it's one we've seen on display in our country. It's one that operates within our churches and in our church theologies. And it's one that the Christian Church Disciples of Christ knew it was high time to name and distance ourselves from. Indeed, I would even say that Daniel was kind of a Persian patriot, was he not? He was willing to offer his best wisdom, his best counsel. He distinguished himself in the work that he was doing with respect to the king. And he probably was someone who cared about the position he held and the well-being and the good that he could do in the empire that he was there. Nationalism is not the same thing as being someone who loves your country and wants it to live into its best ideals. One can still participate and advocate, especially for those who are left out and marginalized and vulnerable. One can still participate in politics without being a Christian nationalist. Christian people can, perhaps should, be involved in the political sphere, advocating for what love means in public for others and making space for people to practice their faith. What Christians can't, and I don't think should, be all about is making whatever version of Christianity we practice the only way to do it, and casting long shadows of distrust and cynicism on anyone who does life differently. I have a lot to learn about Christian nationalism, about the way that perhaps I have, without realizing it, participated in it. I have a lot to learn about what it means, about what it means to be faithful to the gospel, to the good news of God in Jesus Christ in a world that is complicated, in a world that is hard, in a world where hate and division seem to be everywhere. What does it mean to be a force for the gospel in public as a Christian? I think the story of Daniel raises a lot of thorny and difficult and hard conversations, but they're conversations we need to have about what it means to practice our faith well, about what it means to preserve space for others to practice their faith, about what it means to be cautious about how whatever is going right for us in our political partisan sphere of the world, to assume that that's the way it should be and to assume that that is the best right and only way, and should cause us to have humility and realize that what we do when we gather here is worship God, is worship the God in whom every human creature across every country and this globe and time was made in the image of. To know that when we pray to God, when we pray to God, we can do so still working for what is best about our corner of the world that we live in. And yet our allegiance will always be to something higher. It is about healing and wholeness and goodness and mercy. The story brings up a lot of difficult and important conversations, and I am glad to be a part of a church that isn't dogmatic and that values courageous conversation, that is willing to learn from people. There are Republicans, there are Democrats, there are independents, there are bewildered and confused people in the pews, in the chairs, online, who are trying to figure out how to be faithful in public, and there's a place for everyone here. And importantly, there needs to be the humility to know that the way that our opinions and our ideas, that our convictions are not what we come here to worship. We come here to worship the God who cares for everyone. The God who cares for every human being and wants to give everyone the space they need to flourish and find the love that can transform lives. I'm grateful that our youth are demonstrating that for us, that our youth will continue to have the opportunity to demonstrate that by creating a coalition of people from different parties, from different communities, from different walks of life to be about doing something incredibly important that benefits everyone, not just some. I think Daniel, when he was in his position with King Darius, was the kind of person who was interested in benefiting everyone. He was the kind of person who distinguished himself because he cared, because he loved, and because his faith drove him. This morning as we gather, I pray you sense that what we're doing here is important and beautiful. I pray you have the courage to share the healing and the hope and the joy that emanates from worshiping God and from God's presence in our lives. And I hope we all have the humility to know that our job isn't to impose that on anyone else, but to help them see it in us. I see it in you. I see it in our youth. I see it in our children. I see it in you, Pastor Holly. I see it in you, Dane. I see it in the people who make worship happen, who serve and love and who care about others. I see it in the ministry and mission of this church. May it always be so. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the message this week. Visit southelkhorncc.org, where you can download reflection and discussion guides to dig deeper into the weekly scripture message.